Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we on this day remember again your rising from the dead, which Lord gives us great hope for our own rising, great hope in our lives for your conquering victorious power over sin and death and every evil thing. And Lord, as we're under the hearing of your word this morning, open our hearts and open our minds. Let it penetrate. Let it work. Let it change us. Let it transform us. We want to see Jesus and him glorified. This morning, Lord Jesus, we don't even have the words to express our thankfulness at what you wrought for us on the cross. Your death, burial, and resurrection stands at the crossroads of human history and at the crossroads of our life. Lord, grant us the grace to believe. Grant us the grace to embrace this good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Christ is risen. Amen. Indeed, he is. He is risen. It's good to be here this afternoon with you, praising and honoring our risen Savior. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. And it really is a privilege. If you're visiting here, we're glad that you're here with us as we celebrate the resurrection together. And you know, the resurrection really is the climax of human history. And it's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. And it is completely and utterly unique. There is no other religion in the world that makes this claim that its founder here today, right now, is alive. Now, there's more than 500 million practicing Buddhists around the world, and they admit that the Buddha is dead. Now, of the 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, no matter how pious they are, none of them is making the claim that Muhammad is anything other than dead. And Confucius is dead. Krishna is dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Every major political and religious leader that the world has ever known is what? Dead. And no one makes the claim of anything otherwise. And yet 2,000 years ago, in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, a man who was crucified as a Jewish revolutionary, something that happened to numerous other rebels under the hand of the Roman Empire, that man somehow began a movement that 300 years later had utterly transformed the exact same empire that had put him to death. How does that happen? It happened because his followers claimed that he was no longer dead, but alive. And so this tiny movement that started in the world's eyes with a crucified traitor, in just the course of a few hundred years, exploded across the continent of Europe, across the Atlantic into North America, and now has spread all over the world, where it's by far the world's largest religion. You know, for us in the Western world especially, we are historical heirs of what started back in the Roman Empire. And I say that for good and ill. And the influence and the language and the ideas of the Christian story, of the Easter story, they really saturate our culture. And in a lot of ways, the familiarity and the proximity that we feel to the Easter story, it can be unhelpful for us. It can make us miss the true value of Easter. Now, how many of you have watched the show on PBS before, The Antiques Roadshow? Show of hands. Fun show. Like that show. But one of the things that's fun about it for me, with the few episodes that I've watched, is you sort of get these two different kinds of people bringing in their antiques to get assessed by these different appraisers, right? You get these people that come in that are convinced that what they've brought in is priceless, right? There's a story behind it. There's some family legend caught up in it. Maybe their grandmother was apparently personally given this item by Queen Victoria or something like that. And they bring it to the appraiser, and the appraiser takes one look at it and says, what? That's worthless. And I don't know if it says something about me, but there's sort of a morbid satisfaction I get from that moment when the appraiser says that. But there's other stories of people that come in, and these are the moments that I really like on that show, where people come in with this stuff that they really don't have any clue of the treasure that it is. In 2013 on the roadshow, there was a man named Rue Ferguson who had exactly that kind of experience. He brought in a painting, and it was a painting that his great-grandparents had bought in Mexico in the 1930s. And the painting was this really simple image of a Mexican man holding a shovel. And the unassuming piece of art had hung behind a door in his family home for years and years. And that door, when it was open, the painting wasn't even visible. And after quite a number of years, the painting ended up sustaining some damage, probably from the door opening and closing on it all the time. And so the painting got wrapped up and ended up getting stuck in an attic somewhere until Rue Ferguson pulled it down to take to the roadshow. Well, after closer investigation of the painting, the appraiser filled Ferguson in on what the actual value of this painting that he had thought was just an ordinary piece of art was. The painting was from 1904, and it had been painted by Diego Rivera, who I just discovered as well, is one of the most famous Latin American artists that there is. And the piece of art was actually known to art historians. They knew it existed, but they didn't know its whereabouts. And so the discovery of this painting actually added another piece to this chronological canon of Diego Rivera's work. Well, suddenly in that moment, when the appraiser took a closer look at this piece of art, what had just been a picture of a Mexican farmer behind a door suddenly became a piece of art history worth more than $1 million. Now, proximity and familiarity had kept Rue Ferguson from knowing the actual value of the painting that he possessed. And it wasn't until he took a closer look at it that he actually discovered the true nature of what it was. And you know, the Easter story can be like that for us too. Now, although our culture is changing right now, there's for a lot of us, just by nature of growing up in America in the 20th century, we've grown up hearing this story of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so for us, the Easter story can become like a piece of art that gets hung up behind this open door that we barely ever see. And because it's so close to us and so familiar, the staggering claims that Easter actually makes about who Jesus is, about the world, and about what that means for us, those claims become just ordinary. And sometimes when things become familiar to us, and most of you have experienced this on some level, we start to make assumptions about what they actually are. And we need to take a closer look at them to discover their true nature. So that's what I want to do in the few moments that we have together this afternoon, as I'm dropping pencils all over the stage. What I want to do for us is to take a closer look at the Easter story, at least as Mark tells it. And the way that I want to do that this afternoon is this. My contention is that you can only see the true value and beauty and worth and meaning of Easter by looking at it in three directions. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We need to let the Easter story point us backward, and then point us forward, and then point us inward. Okay? So first, let's see how the Easter story points us backward. Let's dive into the story together if you have your Bibles handy. If not, you can just listen along with me. Chapter 16 of Mark and verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, right at the outset of this story, Mark, who's the author of this gospel, is trying to frame his narrative for us historically. He's saying this. He's saying that on a particular day, in a particular place, at a particular time, with particular people involved, something happened. And that's important for us, right? It's actually really important. Because Mark's reminding us that the Easter story isn't a myth, it's not a fable, it's not a spiritual allegory. The Easter story is making a claim about a historical event, about something that actually happened in history. And if you're going to see the value or the beauty or the worth of Easter at all, you're going to have to come to grips with Easter as an historic event that actually happened. And what happened begins with three women visiting a tomb. Follow along with me in verse 1 again. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, or if you were to read back and trace back to this story as Mark tells it into chapter 15, into Mark's account of the crucifixion, you'd see that this isn't the first time that Mark has used this list of women's names. He actually uses this list a couple of times. There's a moment as he's talking about what's happening to Jesus on the cross where he mentions these three different women standing at a distance from the cross. And again, at the end of chapter 15, Mark mentions two of these women as they're placing Jesus into the tomb. And so at the outset of Mark 16, we're seeing him list these three women for what is pretty much the third time. Well, why is Mark doing that? Does he just like repetition? Does he just like to make sure that we know every detail of what's going on? Or is there something more? Well, I think there's something more. It's like Mark here is giving us a footnote. It's like he's taking the testimony of these three women and quoting it and putting it in a footnote for us to know, you know, if you want to know whether this story actually happened, these women were there. Go and ask them. They know the story. Which, if you know the structure of first century society, in itself, the fact that Mark is using these women as a footnote in his story is shocking. If you were writing in the first century trying to get people to believe a story as incredible and amazing as a person rising from the dead, you wouldn't use women as your primary eyewitnesses for that. And women weren't even allowed to testify in a Jewish court of law. In fact, the place that women hold in the Easter story in each of the Gospels was one of the points of early criticism of Christianity. Celsus, who was an early opponent of Christianity, he made this argument, and he did it by referring to Mary Magdalene as a, quote, hysterical female deluded by sorcery. But do you know what Mark's use of women in this story means for us? It means that Mark wasn't making this stuff up. And the only possible reason in his cultural context that Mark would tell the story in this way is that it actually happened that way. That this was actually the truth of what occurred. He's telling this story as an event in history. Okay, let's turn back to Mark's telling of the story. The women come to the tomb early on Sunday morning, and this isn't it's not a happy morning. Remember the events of this past week in the narrative that we've gone through. Jesus, the one that so many had thought was the Messiah, the one whose miracles and whose teaching and whose authority had drawn crowds and undercut the Roman Empire and offended the religious establishment of his day. The Jesus who had declared that in his arrival, God's plan of redemption had come. This Jesus had been betrayed and arrested, had undergone an unjust trial, had been mocked and beaten, and then brutally executed. And so early this first day of the week, after they had laid Jesus in the tomb on Friday, these three women returned to the tomb to finish the process of burying and embalming the body. And they arrive with absolutely zero expectation of encountering anything except for a large stone and a dead body. Look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They don't think anything is going to happen. They think they're coming to a normal burial scene. And their complete lack of expectation of anything happening should actually surprise us a bit. Because over and over and over, Jesus was telling his disciples that he would rise. In Mark chapter 8, which in Mark's gospel is actually the turning point of his story, Mark says this. He says that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus had said this to his disciples over and over and over again. He'd said, "I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again." And in spite of that, look at what happens, verse 4. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." They were alarmed. Why? Now, why was this so shocking to them? When Jesus had said over and over that he was going to rise, why was it that they had no expectation at all that this was going to happen? Well, it's because good, religious, Jewish girls didn't believe that people rise from the dead. Okay, let me say that a bit more clearly, because that's not fully the case. Good, religious, Jewish girls didn't believe that an individual could rise from the dead before the great day of resurrection. See, here's what the Jews believe. They believe that there was a day coming, a future day, when God would suddenly erupt onto the scene of history, when he would destroy his enemies and put an end to the brokenness of this sinful age and usher in a new age when people would dwell with him forever. And on that day, all of God's people who were dead, all of God's people who had, as they would say, fallen asleep, would rise and live forever with God in a restored creation. And so in the minds of these women, if Jesus said he would rise, then surely what he meant was that on that day, someday far in the distant future, he would rise along with everyone else. You know, many skeptics, and maybe you're a skeptic here sitting here this afternoon. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you here with us. Really. Skeptics can trace the Easter story backwards and say something like this. Well, Of course, those first century idiots thought that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Look at them. They were superstitious, backward, religious folk who believed fairy tales like that. But the truth is that if there was anyone who would be averse to believing that Jesus wasn't dead but alive, it was a first century Jew. And yet, it was many of those very, very pious, theologically informed Jews who were the first ones to believe the credibility of this story. Have you wrestled with that, if you're a skeptic here this afternoon? And let that rest on you for a minute. Hear me, all of you, when I say that if you are going to see the beauty and worth and value of Easter for what it truly is, you have to be able to trace it backwards and see it as a historical event that actually happened. Okay, so that's the first direction that we need to trace the story, to appraise it, to see its value and worth is in this direction backwards as it points into history. But second, we need to see how the Easter story points us forward, not just into history past, but to the consummation of history. Keep reading with me from verse 6. And the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Okay, so we've said if you're going to see the true beauty and meaning and worth of the Easter story, you have to see it not just as a historic reality, but we also need to see it as a cosmic reality. Let's go back for a minute to this Jewish idea of how God was going to work in history. Okay, the great hope of God's Old Testament people was this, that one day, sometime in the future, God was going to break into this age of sin and death and finally set everything right. That he would conquer evil and death and every enemy, and that he would start to remake the world the way that things were meant to be, and that God's people who were dead would be physically resurrected and would dwell with God for eternity. It was this promise that sustained and gave hope to Israel for centuries. But now here, in as we see it played out in Mark's gospel, in Jesus' resurrection, this future hope that for Israel was just a distant reality has suddenly and unexpectedly broken into, rushed into the present age, into the current situation. God's cosmic rescue project that used to be just seen as then has actually begun now in and through Jesus. Look at Mark's language with me for a moment. Mark's talking about here in this narrative about a simple physical reality that's happening, but in a lot of ways his words express the cosmic scope of what's happening through Jesus' resurrection. Mark says this, the angel says to the disciples, "Jesus is going before you. Jesus is going before you." You know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Hebrews calls him our forerunner. It's like Jesus, through the resurrection, is sprinting ahead of the pack, securing for his people in this age right now, in part and in fullness in the age to come, the blessings that used to just be waiting in the future kingdom. And God is breaking into this age to bless us with what's going to be coming in full on that day when he finally and fully heals every part of brokenness and sets everything right. In the last book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, in The Return of the King, there's a moment after the ring is destroyed and thrown into Mount Doom where Samwise Gamgee, Frodo's faithful friend, he wakes up rather surprised that he's even alive. And he looks around him and he's surprised to see right in front of him the wizard Gandalf. And Tolkien's words in that scene really beautifully paint a picture of what has cosmically happened through the resurrection. "Gandalf," Sam says, "I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself." And then he asks Gandalf this. He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," Gandalf replies. And the promise that Jesus' resurrection gives is that everything sad is coming untrue. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated the powers of death and evil and sin that cast their shadow over this world. And the world that was is now fading away, is passing away, and a new world is being born. And that means two things for you if you are connected to Jesus by faith. First, it means that your present is being transformed. If you're a Christian, God has already begun bringing resurrection life into your present reality. And this is how Paul can say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, our relationship with God, our relationship as brothers and sisters, as family in the church together, our worship of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the work that God is doing in us, changing us day by day to look more like Him. These things are all foretastes right now of what's coming then. And all of that is made possible by Jesus' resurrection, by Jesus going ahead of us. Second, it means this. It means that your future is full of hope. And we look around our world today, and there aren't a lot of places to find hope, are there? The first century Roman philosopher Seneca, he put it this way. He said, "Most men ebb and flow in wretchedness between the fear of death and the hardships of life." And positive outlook, right? And but things haven't changed much for us in 2,000 years since Seneca said those words. Now, humanity still lives in this no man's land. On the one hand, limping along with the brokenness of life, and on the other hand, utterly fearful of death. And if we take an honest look at the world around us, there are plenty of places for us to find despair. But the Easter story suddenly brings hope into a hopeless world. Because Jesus' resurrection says that God hasn't abandoned this world. That he hasn't abandoned us. And that for those who trust in Christ, pain and hardship and grief, these are only temporary realities. And for the Christian, sadness doesn't have the same sting, does it? And despair doesn't cut us quite as deeply. And death is no longer death. There's hope. And that hope doesn't just come in an escape from this world of sin and brokenness. The message of Easter isn't that Christians are one day going to fly away to a disembodied existence up in the clouds somewhere playing harps. That's not the message of Easter. Our great hope is that just like Jesus physically walked and talked and ate fish and built fires and shook hands and gave hugs, our ultimate end isn't some spiritual state out there, but the physical renewal of our bodies on a recreated earth when God comes to dwell with His people forever. And do you see how these things change everything in our outlook? I mean, how would it utterly change the way that you live to know that death is no longer death? How would it change the way you live to know that because of Christ's resurrection, your future is secure? You know, the human drive is for security, isn't it? Whether it's career security or financial security and retirement savings, or the security of family and having children and grandchildren that carry on our legacy, or whether it's just the day-to-day security of having a warm and dry house with food in it to come home to. We crave security. But that quest for security is fleeting, isn't it? I mean, it's unstable. There's nothing in this world that can actually give us the security that we long for. But the Easter story tells us something. It says that because Jesus has rescued us from the cross and guaranteed our own future resurrection, our future is secure right now in this moment. We no longer need to grasp at what the world offers for security that seems to slip through our hands like so much sand. There's a foundation of future certainty for us in Christ. Let me give you one more way that this reality of the resurrection changes everything for us. You see, the reality of a future physical resurrection utterly changes the way that you see loss in this world. Because there's a day coming when God's going to restore all things. The great hope of a physical resurrection like Jesus means that there's a fuller and more beautiful and more comprehensive experience of humanness that awaits us still. An experience of being more human than we've ever known in this life right here. And we don't have to sit and wonder whether our physical ailments or the loss of loved ones or the pain and the trials in our life in the midst of a broken world, we don't have to wonder whether these things are going to cause us to miss out on some part of the fullness of the human experience. Because there's restoration coming. Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who was left as a quadriplegic in her early teens, or her late teens, I apologize, from an accident. She shares a story of how she used to go to church in her wheelchair. And she went to an Episcopal service each week, which would mean that they needed to kneel together to do confession. And she talks about how the priest would call people to kneel for confession as she's in her wheelchair, and how she would dissolve into tears. But one day, as she was praying a prayer with the congregation about the resurrection specifically, something happened. She shares it in this way. She says, "I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my feet and I'm going to dance." She goes on to add to that thought with this quote, "Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who's spinal cord injured like me? Can you imagine the hope that this gives someone who's just manic depressive? No religion, no other philosophy other than biblical faith promises us new bodies, not just new minds and hearts. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ does for her. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people like me find such enormous hope to live." End quote. Now look forward and be full of hope, Christian, because the resurrection, in the resurrection, there is a glorious future for you. Thirdly, we need to see how the resurrection story, the Easter story, points us inward. Again, if we're going to see the real beauty and worth and value of the Easter story, we have to see it not just as a historic reality and not only as a cosmic reality, but also as a personal reality. Look at the text with me again. Mark 16, verse 6 is where we're at. "Do not be alarmed. The angel says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and tell Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." I want you to remember for a minute the response of Jesus' disciples to his death. Now, isn't it striking that none of the other disciples, except for these three women, are at the tomb? that it's a member of the Jewish ruling council who ends up burying Jesus' body. And Peter, we know about Peter, right? And a couple of days before this, Peter is given the game plan of his opponent, and he still ends up denying Jesus three times. On the cross, so many that should have been the closest people to Jesus end up abandoning him. And yet, look at the angel's words here again. Look at them closely. He says, tell his disciples and tell Peter, especially tell Peter. He singles Peter out. He is going before you and you will see him. This isn't a stern rebuke for the disciples' waywardness. And Jesus isn't giving a conditional word to them like, if you guys come back to me in sackcloth and ashes, I'll come near to you. He's not waiting for them to grovel at his feet before he takes them back. And the risen and victorious Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, is moving in forgiveness towards sinners and betrayers. Now, how can Jesus do that? I mean, surely deniers of him like Peter was at least need a slap on the wrist, right? How can Jesus offer this kind of grace? Well, the answer comes in how our text reveals who Jesus is. You see, Jesus isn't just the victorious, resurrected King of the cosmos. He's the King who was crucified. The angel in verse 6 literally calls him the Crucified One. And we can't look at the Easter story and the empty tomb without also looking at the cross. And these two events are inseparably tied together in what the essence of the good news of the gospel is, because it's at the cross that Jesus took on himself the worst and the deepest of our betrayal, where he bore in his body our denial of him, our sin. It's at the cross that Jesus satisfied the just punishment of a holy God towards sinners and betrayers like you and me. Now, how do we know, sitting here this afternoon, that the cross actually did that? That the cross actually moved that punishment off of us and put it on Christ? That punishment was really satisfied? How do we know that what we sang earlier is true, that Jesus really did pay it all? We know it by looking to the risen Christ. And Jesus' resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the cross accomplished everything that it was meant to accomplish. It's the endorsement and the assurance of the triumph of Jesus' mission to save sinners like us. And it's at this point that we see the love and grace of God put on display for us in such a staggering way. You see, if we're going to see the beauty and value and worth of the Easter story, we need to see it as a historic event. We need to see it as a cosmic hope. But what we need to see most is that this Easter story offers us a personal love from God that we cannot get anywhere else. And in the Easter story, we see put on display again and again what, if you've been here for our series in Mark's Gospel, you've seen this reality that Jesus moves toward needy, helpless, broken, sin-sick people, deniers and betrayers. Jesus moves toward these kinds of people. People who can't save themselves. And he dies for them. And he promises them a hope and a future. And who wouldn't want to get in on that? You know, if you're the kind of person this afternoon who has stuck the Easter story behind a door in your life, a place that you only see it a couple of times a year when that door gets closed, where it's something that you just look at once in a while, maybe it's time to reevaluate it. Maybe it's time to look again at this story backward and forward and inward to see it as a historic event that brings a cosmic hope for humanity and reveals the personal love of God our Father. And if you're the kind of person this afternoon that's already recognized the value and the worth and the beauty of this story in your life of Jesus' death and resurrection, don't stop looking at it. Don't let that door close on the painting. You see, we have this major human tendency, don't we, toward familiarity. And proximity and familiarity for us as humans can easily breed an apathy in our lives. So don't let the Easter story be just another painting on the wall. Something that you don't recognize the true value and worth of. But let it utterly change and transform you, because that's what it was meant to do. Let's pray together. Worship team, would you come up? We're going to sing another song as we close, but let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your love and in your grace, you have sent your beloved Son, your only Son, to come and to give his life as a ransom for sin. Thank you for the empty tomb that declares to us the victory of the cross. That there is a love that you have demonstrated that nothing else in this world can compare to. And there is a hope coming that the security and hope that this world offers us, it looks like folly to run after that compared to your hope. So God, work in us. Help us to not allow that painting to be stuck behind a door, but to gaze on the beauty of Christ, on the cross, and in his burial, and in his resurrection. In his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.